The book of Acts is definitely a unique book and inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's historical, it's religious, it's a completion or a fulfillment of all that was written in chapter 1, verse 8 specifically, that the apostles were to be witnesses starting in Jerusalem and in all Judea. Then he would go into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And I explained before that though geography is included in this, I believe that it is primarily, of course, about people. The gospel went first to the Jews, God's chosen people back from Abraham and in their blessed city of Jerusalem. And then it would continue outward, if we remember, with Philip to the Samaritan people, who we might call a mixed race of Jew and Gentile. And then it went to the Ethiopian eunuch, who was a Gentile, but was a proselyte. He'd formally became a Jew and converted into Judaism, and he became a Christian through the ministry of Philip. So we have the pure Jews, and then the half-Jews, and then the Gentiles who converted to Judaism. And then we have in chapter 10, Peter reaches the full Gentiles, those of the nations, Cornelius, the centurion, and his family. And when the vast majority of the church were Jewish, when the vast majority of the people had come out of Judaism and now were Christians, it was relatively pretty easy to be conformed to one another. They all had same religious background. They lived in the same area. There were problems in the church. We saw that. But mostly, they'd all come from the same background. So circumcision wasn't really even an issue. Although it actually was. Because it wasn't discussed, dependence on this practice was still in their hearts. And it hadn't been tested. And so, though God was saving people out of Judaism into Jesus Christ, the idols of their hearts were still needing to be destroyed. And one of those was the reliance on circumcision. Satan had attempted to stop the church by violent persecution. We saw that didn't work. He tried to bring division among the church between the Greek-speaking and the Aramaic-speaking Christians in Jerusalem. That didn't work. So he brings in a new tactic, which isn't really new at all, and in fact is still very much active in our world, and that is to bring in a new gospel. Not entirely new, just tweaked, added to. He adds to the gospel in order to destroy the church. We need to make that very clear, that Satan is behind all of this. And his attack will be used by God to further the unity of Jew and Gentile Christians around the world. So though Satan has a mind to destroy the church, God is going to use what he does in order to bring more unity. If you follow along with me, Acts 15, starting in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea, and we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return. And I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the word you've given us. Lord, the great confidence we have in our doctrine and in the gospel is because of men like this who struggled, who debated, who discussed. We thank you that you have led them in truth, that we can as well. We thank you that you have not given us any difficult or burdensome yokes around our neck, but you have said, "Come to me and I will give you rest." You take our burdens. You take our cares, that we may find joy and peace in Christ. This morning, may he receive glory. May he receive honor from our hearts. May you be rejoiced in our hearts as we read your word. Thank you that you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So many generations before this, back in the early parts of Scripture in the book of Genesis, God chose a man named Abraham, and he chose him out of the Gentiles, out of the nations, to be the father of Israel. And from this chosen nation would come a Messiah, the Christ, who would be the Savior of the world. And God made a covenant with Abraham, established an eternal relationship with him, and, he said, with his seed. And to seal that covenant, God commanded him to be circumcised in his flesh. And later, God told Israel that any man that is not circumcised should be cut off from your people. This act was to set them apart from all the other nations, and it was supposed to grow in them a zeal to bring the nations to the true God, to go out and tell them about the wonders of the true and mighty God, except it didn't do that. In them, it became a sign of nationalism, and it became a sign of superiority over the rest of the world and all of these unclean people. It became to a point where the Jews would refer to all of the other nations who were uncircumcised as dogs, as unclean. In fact, if you remember Stephen, when he was talking with the Pharisees right before they killed him, he uses this against them, and he says, "You are uncircumcised in heart." And that infuriated them. How dare he call them unclean? In today's passage, we're getting to a point now in the church where a shift has happened. No longer are the Jews the majority of the Christian church. The majority of the Christian church are all of these uncircumcised people of the nations. Now, this is a problem. This is a mess that they're going to have to sort out because their idol has been exposed. And it's now starting to get touched and pushed. And they're going to have to come up with a solution to this. These Christians that they're supposed to call brothers and sisters don't carry with them the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. How can we have fellowship with them who are still unclean? That's the thoughts of the Jews who are now believers in Christ, or the Pharisees. So then enters the perversion of the gospel. The Judaizers enter into Antioch, that very church that Paul had been sent out from to spread the gospel all over the world. And they tell the church, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. They weren't throwing out faith. They weren't throwing out grace. They weren't tossing out Jesus. All right? So they just added it to it. They added to the good news of Jesus Christ. And it says, and the wording here is just so soft. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them. I'm guaranteeing you, Paul wanted to knock someone out. All right, this was a heated debate. I mean, these Judaizers would then go into Galatia. These are just the churches that had been started. Paul had just left from there, and they come sneaking in behind him, and they begin to bring in this false gospel that you have to also do this other act in order to be saved on top of your faith. And the Galatian people began to believe it. And listen to the letter he wrote to them. Paul wrote a letter to these people. Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9 says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Essentially, what Paul is saying is if anybody, whether it is human or angelic, declares a gospel contrary to the one Jesus gave to him, then that human or that angel should go to hell. That's what he's saying. That's what it means to be cursed by God. And before we think that Paul is over, or blowing this up bigger than it should be, making a bigger deal of this, I think, didn't Jesus say the same thing? Hasn't God told us the same thing? That if anybody adds to or takes away from my word, he says, if anyone adds to my word, I'm going to add to them the plagues that I poured out on Egypt onto that person. And if anyone takes away from my word, I'm going to take away his portion from the tree of life. Isn't that essentially what it says? If anybody distorts my gospel, if anybody begins to preach it in a different way than I have given it, then they will be cursed under God in hell. That's what it says. So I believe the heated emotion of Paul in this moment is justified. The heart of God is coming out through him. If this heresy wasn't put to rest, if this council didn't happen, we would be affected by it. Generations later, we would still be abiding by Mosaic laws, thinking that those had any sort of power to save us from sin. And many people would be going to hell thinking they were going to heaven, relying on things that couldn't save. This had to be put to rest right now. It was there, and it needed to be taken care of. But before we continue, I want to remind us, what is the gospel? What is what Paul preached? John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Did it mention circumcision in there anywhere? It didn't, did it? Point number one, the Jews' attempt to add circumcision to the gospel. The seal of God's covenant with Abraham was circumcision. And certainly it was important at the time. All right, we're not downplaying that. It was important at the time, but circumcision was still an idol in the hearts of the Christian Jews. And Judaizers believed that one could not be saved without this mark. So it says that Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem from Antioch after having a heated debate with the Jews down there. As they go, I love it, as they go, every town they enter into, they keep telling the people, listen to what God has done around the world. And it encourages the churches. They don't just steamroll into Jerusalem. They take time for people as they go. And they enter Jerusalem and they convene with the apostles to make a decision regarding this matter. This is an important matter. It has to be decided upon. And it has to come from the top. It has to come from the apostles, those who Christ chose to found the church and to be leaders in that early important time of the church. They had to be in agreement. All right? This couldn't be a split vote thing. This had to be a unanimous decision among them. In the first step, it says they had debates. They debated for some time, and then Peter stood up. Here's Peter's argument, and it's argument number one. God saved the Gentiles by their faith. Peter speaking about the salvation of Cornelius. God chose Peter to be the first to go out to the Gentiles to preach the gospel and to have the Gentiles believe in Jesus Christ. He's like, I witnessed it. Turn back in your Bible to chapter 10. I mean, let's review this. This is a huge moment in history for the church, one that can't be forgotten. And it wasn't forgotten by Peter, and it wasn't forgotten by the people. Chapter 10, verse 44. Peter travels to Caesarea, enters the house of a Gentile, and it says, verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, this is the gospel he's preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Verse 3 of the next chapter would conclude for certain that Cornelius was an uncircumcised Gentile. All right, this had never been done before, never been heard of before. It's a huge chapter in the church's history. And Peter says, I was there. I spoke the gospel to the Gentiles and they were saved. The Holy Spirit, I witnessed visibly, came upon them as he did with us back at Pentecost. And if we think we're Christians because of our faith and because of that experience we had at Pentecost, they had the same one. It happened exactly the same way. I watched it happen. And if we're saved, they must be too. Because he says, in God who knows their hearts by their faith, cleanse them from their sin. Now this was a moving argument. In fact, it probably could have been wrapped up right then. Look at verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent. No one had a word against that. How do you argue against that? We all believed it happened. We all accepted that that had happened. The proof was irrefutable. But then Paul and Barnabas stand up and they give their testimony. Listen, guys, we just went throughout all these nations, all these foreign cities, and all these uncircumcised people would came to us because the Jews there, they rejected the gospel. But so we would go to the Gentiles and they would listen to us and they'd believe and they were changed and they were saved and they were baptized. We visibly saw these people go out from darkness into light and they're saved. It doesn't say here in verse 12 really what they said, but we had just witnessed it two chapters back. We've watched what has happened. And the gospel, he says, we preached didn't include law. It did not include circumcision. And there are churches there of true Christians. We have put elders in place. These are just as Christ-following people as we are. But then he adds to this. He says, listen, while I was preaching that gospel, while I was preaching a gospel that said, it is by the grace of God, only by faith in Jesus Christ alone, that you may be saved. While I was preaching that gospel, God showed up big time. And in fact, there was one time this magician came against us in Cyprus, and I was able to speak against him, and he became blind. And then in another city, there was this lame man, and I told him to get up and walk, and he walked. And he says, if God was against the gospel that I was preaching, why did he work through us? Why did he do those wonders? Why did he allow us to see these miracles? Here's the second argument. God authenticated the mission to the Gentiles by the working of those miracles. They authenticated the mission and the message. It shows that God not only initiated the mission, but that he worked through the mission and he approved of the mission. God approved what we were doing in those foreign countries. God approved the gospel that I was preaching. I can prove it. There's a lame man walking now. Maybe I think you'd agree with me. That's also a very convincing argument, is it not? But we're not done. Then, verse 13, James stands up. This, of course, is not the Apostle James. The Apostle James has already been martyred. This is the half-brother of Jesus, the one who wrote the book of James. He is now an elder, a leader in the church of Jerusalem. And he stands up. And he recounts and says, I agree with what Simeon has said. That's Peter, Simon Peter. He says, he has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them for his name. But James's argument is not from experience like the last two have been. See, he's been in Jerusalem the whole time. Where is James' arguments from? It's from the scriptures. Here's the last argument, he says. God concluded that he was going to include the Gentiles from long, long ago. God already said this was going to happen. He points back to what Peter said, who is referring to Simeon, and that God has always determined to call people from the nations for his name. And I love this. If you had an argument that you had to make from the Bible, who here would quote from Amos? Who here could quote from Amos? He does. He quotes from the book of Amos. Amos is a prophet of the Old Testament that preached to the northern tribes of Israel. At that time, the northern tribes of Israel were rich. They were prosperous, but they were certainly not in the will of God. They were not following after the Lord. And they didn't listen to Amos. And being taken into exile only 40 years after Amos preached to them. But Amos begins by describing judgment that's going to come to Israel's neighbors. specifically like the Philistines and the Edomites, the city of Damascus, Tyre, the Ammonites. It says destruction is coming to them because of their unrighteousness. And you can see the Israelites going, yeah, preach it, Amos, preach it. And he says, so will you. So will you. He pronounces the same judgment that's going to come upon Israel itself. The same judgment that the uncircumcised dogs of the nations are going to receive from God. He says, you're going to receive it too because you're not following him either. The cry of Amos is that they will seek the Lord and live. But the fact is, they don't. And they are destroyed. But in all that gloom and doom preaching, in that call to repentance about and the teachings of the great day of the Lord, when they're going to be judged, he ends the book, or at least God ends his book, with eternal hope. God will one day restore the nation of Israel. And in that, he's going to bring all the nations of the world to Jerusalem. Look at Amos chapter 9, 11 and 12. He says, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. And with all of that evidence, it seems they didn't need more. You have the Bible as an evidence. You have the apostles and their experience as evidence. So James offers up a solution. Point number two in your notes. Here's the three arguments. God saved the Gentiles by their faith. God authenticated the mission to the Gentiles. And God included the Gentiles long ago. I praise the Lord he included Gentiles long ago. I'm one. That God loved the nations. That he desired the nations. And that he brought them in the same way he brought in the nation of Israel. The final decision concerning the Gentiles, they come together, and James ends up by saying that they shouldn't trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. Right? These Gentiles are coming to the Lord. They're repenting of their sin. They're turning away from their idols. They're coming to Jesus Christ. They're being baptized in his name. Why would we try to make it hard on them? Why would we ruin that for them? Why would we trouble them? Let's not trouble them. Lost and dying souls are believing in the name of Christ and they're receiving forgiveness and life. And there are those who want to hang lifeless rules around their necks. Burdens to carry when they should be leaping for joy. He says, no, let's not trouble them. It's as if he's saying Christ has just released them from a prison. Let's not cuff them again. Let's not do that to them. They're already saved. So let's exhort them. Let's encourage them. Let's send them a letter of encouragement instead. Now that you are in Christ, we want to exhort you to begin living a holy life for Christ. And so they give them these four directives. And I'm sure there's some questions in this room about those four. To abstain from the things polluted by idols. To abstain from sexual immorality, to abstain from what has been strangled, and abstain from blood. It's going to have to wait till next week to clear that up. Cliffhanger. But they're going to send out the letter next week, and they're going to read it, and the Gentiles are going to read exactly those words again. So just for time's sake, I can't today. But let me just say this. It wasn't saying you have to do these things to be saved. They're saying, listen, now that you're Christians, we are to live obediently to the Lord. So let's start with these. Let's start with these four. And it says in the last verse there, verse 21, it's not as if they're not hearing the scriptures preached every week. So this isn't the only four things that they expect from Gentile believers. they're saying as they hear from the scriptures, they're going to learn more and more and more. Let me just ask you this. Go back to that time when you first came to know the Lord, at least that time of your life. What if the church had come to you and said, all right, now that you're a Christian, roll out the scroll. You got to do these things. How would you have felt? That would have been burdensome, wouldn't it? You'd look at that and go, I can't do that. God doesn't do that either. He works with us day by day, and he shapes us day by day. And as we learn things, we go, oh, I'm convicted of that. I need to change that. I need to turn from that. And as we pray on that and we get help and teaching and encouraging, and then later on down the line, he convicts you of something else that you didn't know was wrong. And he does it one by one by one. But boy, we like to just dump the whole thing on each other. Say, listen, if you're going to be a Christian, shape up. You have to look like me. That's not what the apostles are saying. Here, let's start with four. I think we can do four. And then he says, as they learn, they'll hear about you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't murder, you should keep the Lord's name, and all those kind of things. Those things will come up, and they'll learn it. But let's not dump it all on them. Point number three, the final decision concerning the Gentiles. The Judaizers were attempting to cuff those who had been recently freed from their spiritual prisons. The apostles decided to exhort the Gentiles to now live a holy life. The gospel of Christ is beautiful, and it's perfect just the way it is. It is a holy and wondrous thing that God would love his broken creation so much to enter into our suffering and to die for us. That his victory over death is a gift to those who believe. To those who call upon the name of the Lord and they're saved. The power of the gospel is limitless. And yet every time we think it's not enough, or maybe we think it's too much, we strip the gospel of its power and we tarnish its beauty. God warns us three times, as I said in the beginning, three times in the Bible not to add or take away from his word. Once in Deuteronomy, once in Psalms, and once in Revelation. That's the beginning, the middle, and the end. But how many times have we heard, believe in Jesus and be baptized, and you'll be saved? Believe in Jesus and join this denomination, and you'll be saved. Believe in Jesus and do this other thing. Receive a second baptism of the Spirit and you'll be saved. Paul would strongly contend against these, wouldn't he? Because he believes in a Jesus that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. And Paul was absolutely convinced that that was true. Are we? Are we convinced that that's true? Because if we're not convinced, we're going to start adding rules to it. If we're not convinced, we're going to start taking the parts of the gospel we don't like out of it. We have to believe all of it is there and is necessary for our salvation. Praise the Lord that he has called the Gentiles out for his name, that people from every nation declares the name of Jesus. Praise the Lord that the apostles felt so strongly for truth that they united together and contended for it. This was a fight. That we will all be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. I will say this now. The apostles are with Christ. Their words live on, but they're no longer here. The torch is in your hand and it's in my hand. You and I benefit from the saints of the past who have contended against established religions and governments that dared change the gospel. May we carry that torch and boldly declare the word of God, no matter the public opinion. The gospel of Christ is wonderful, and it's eternally effective. It is our boast, and it's our hope. May we rejoice in it today. Our God, thank you that you would send your only begotten Son for us. That the wages of our sin was death, and that Jesus took that death for us. Thank you for the life that is found in Christ. Thank you for the power that is found in the Spirit. We thank you for the love that comes from your heart. Lord, if there's any idols in our hearts that we hang on to, badges of religious honor that we hold on to, that we think give us any more salvation than what you have already given, Lord, make those clear to us, that we can cast them at your feet. Watch them shatter. Lord, it is your grace that is enough. You are more than enough for us. I thank you I don't have to earn your love, because I can't. I thank you that I don't have to earn your salvation, because I'd fail. I thank you that it's a gift, and that through it, we find the forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, and eternal life forever in your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.